Amen. All right. So this morning, one of the things that, as I came back from this trip, I was reading through the scriptures, and as I do in my devotions and everything, and this one section of verses really kind of just jumped off the page at me. And so it's in Matthew chapter 7. And as I'd mentioned last week, I've been going through some of the verses in the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in chapter 5, going all the way through to chapter 7. And last week we looked at being salt and light and what that looks like, the facts regarding salt and light. And so this morning, I'd like to look at Matthew chapter 7 in verses 1 through 6. Let's just go ahead and begin to read in verse 1, and then we'll continue with the message. Jesus speaking here, he says, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will clearly see to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." So imagine that you are in the crowd as you are following this man Jesus, this rabbi, and maybe you have listened to his messages and you agree, like the others in the crowd, that this guy teaches with great authority. This guy is not like the other religious leaders who are just out there doing their thing, but Jesus is teaching, and he's really coming with powerful new teachings and with real authority. Also, you may have witnessed his miracles. You may have witnessed his dividing of the loaves and the fish. You may have seen the afflicted healed. You may have been a witness to these things. And within the crowd, as you would look over the crowd, you would see people from all walks of life, men and women, young kids running around. You would see older folks there. You would see the afflicted. You would see the rich. You would see the poor. You would see those who are Gentiles, non-religious, maybe even pagan idolaters. And then also you would see the ultra-religious, the religious leaders there, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and they would be clearly identifiable to you as well. Well, this is the picture that Jesus is essentially looking at as he's proclaiming the Sermon on the Mount here. It says in chapter 5 that he takes the disciples and he brings them up onto a mountainside and he begins to teach them these things. And the things that he's teaching them are, he's redefining for them what is godliness, what are God's expectations for his children. And as I mentioned last week, this really stands in stark contrast to the status quo of how things were done at the time. And so, and there's reasons why they had gotten to that point. I don't want to go into that too much because it would take a lot more time. But essentially to say that before the exile of the Israelites, the nation of Israel had gone headlong into idolatry and to the point of where they were sacrificing their children to these pagan idols and things. And they had forsaken God's law. God allowed then other nations to come and take over, and the nation of Israel was taken captive for 70 years. And ultimately, when they were brought back and released and they were able to rebuild their temple, they were able to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem under Nehemiah and Ezra. The religious establishment understood that the reason why all this happened in the first place was because of the poor choices that they had made and the idolatry and the forsaking of God's law. So the pendulum swung from ultra-liberalism to ultra-conservatism. to this orthodoxy that actually ultimately turned into legalism. And so that was the birth of these different sects that were there, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, and so forth. And so these religious leaders had become so diligent and so careful about wanting to fulfill the law in its entirety that they had focused their attention on this legalistic practice of fulfilling everything while forsaking the whole relationship that God desired for them and the promise of their ultimate salvation through the Messiah. Anyway, a lot more could be said about that, but the understanding here is that they had gone way off base. And Jesus is now bringing them back and teaching them, this is what God's heart is. This is what God's desire is. And so he's teaching that through the Sermon on the Mount. But in the whole process of teaching this, and with all these multitudes that are around and all the diversity that you find within them, you find specifically these religious leaders who are known by everybody because of the clothing that they wore, because of the things that they said, and the way that they were, in a pretentious kind of way, being very public in everything that they did. And so when Jesus teaches about, say, charitable giving, he says, don't be like the Pharisees who go out on the street corner and blow the trumpet and say, look, everybody, look how much money I'm giving. You know, he says, you know, instead, don't let your right hand know what your left hand, or your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You know, do it in private. And the same thing with prayer. He teaches on in prayer regarding don't go into the street corner and proclaim to everybody that, you know, look how amazing my prayers are, you know, and how much God hears me because of how I pray. He says, you know, go to your prayer closet and pray in private to the Lord. And so it's important for us to recognize that as we go into chapter 7, verses 1 through 6 here, and he starts speaking about judging, the context of it is, I really believe that the religious leaders are there in everything that Jesus does, and they're looking down their noses at Jesus, and they're scrutinizing every single thing that he does. Everything that he does is under a microscope. And not only that, but then they're also checking out everything that his disciples are doing and scrutinizing everything that they're doing. And so, in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in verse 1, judge not that you not be judged. And any of us who have ever felt the Lord move on their hearts to go to a brother or sister and say, hey, I see your behavior, I hear the things you're saying, I see the things that you're doing, and you know what, I want to walk with you through this. Can I help you to correct this attitude, this behavior, these words? And they go, hey man, don't judge me. Judge not lest you be judged. How many of us have ever experienced that? Just about all of us in one degree or another, I think. Anybody that's been in ministry for any time has experienced that. So is the question here, should we not judge? Was that what Jesus is saying here, to not judge? A quick survey of the scriptures would show us differently, because even in verses 15 to 20 in chapter 7, Jesus is exhorting his followers to beware of false prophets. And so Jesus, even within the same chapter, is saying to judge. Paul, throughout his epistles, calls us to be discerning with people that are within the ministry and in our lives. And he actually sets people apart by name and tells us to beware of those people. And so it's not saying don't judge. In fact, in the Old Testament as well, there's all kinds of warnings about false prophets and everything. And so there's clearly within the scriptures this exhortation to be careful, to beware, to scrutinize, to judge. But Jesus here, as he continues in verses 2 and on down to verse 6, what he is saying to us is not that we shouldn't judge. What he's saying to us is to judge wisely. And if you wanted to put a title on this message, it would be just that, judge wisely. judge wisely. Now, as you can tell from these verses, there is a kind of judging that is destructive. There's a kind of judging that is not according to God's heart or God's plan. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he gives us a little bit of a balanced perspective on this kind of judging. He says, so that while we say that it does not mean the refusal to exercise any discrimination or thought or judgment, he says, we must hasten to say that what it does warn against is the terrible danger of condemning, of pronouncing judgment in a final sense. And so one thing to be very aware of is that if you're coming and you have this sense of, I need to beware of, I need to judge, I need to scrutinize this organization, this individual, this particular teaching, we cannot judge to condemnation. We cannot write that individual off completely. We cannot say that that person is doing this, therefore they don't even know Jesus. Because we can't know their hearts. And that's ultimately God's job. It's not our job to judge, to condemnation, to write somebody off completely. So if we're coming with that kind of a judgment, we need to check ourselves. Also, some other areas in our attitudes, in our motives and everything. Number one is self-righteousness. Romans chapter 2 really speaks to this mindset. Self-righteousness. And then also having just a general critical attitude. Oswald Chambers, he says, regarding this kind of attitude, he says, it is impossible to enter into communion with God when you are in a critical temper. It makes you hard and vindictive and cruel and leaves you with the flattering unction that you are a superior person. This hits a little too close to home for me sometimes. As a Calvary Chapel pastor and having been brought up in the Calvary Chapel movement, we're all about the Word of God, right? Chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and feeding the flock. And having been a pastor and then now being in missions and overseeing students and other staff and everything, I feel like I am a shepherd in many ways. And so I feel like I need to be hyper-vigilant about what people are doing and what people believe and how they understand the scriptures and that kind of a thing. And I have to say there's times where I've kind of gone a little too far into the critical, skeptical kind of perspective. My attitudes and my motives have not always been best. I have certainly come from a self-righteous perspective at times. And I can confess that I've been a Pharisee once or twice, or 100 or 200 times. And so I preach this because I'm preaching to myself, honestly. I have to be so careful of this. So Jesus is really saying here in verses 2, verses 1, all the way down to verse 6, is to judge wisely. So as I was praying about this and asking the Lord, okay, what does it look like to judge wisely then? The verse from Micah 6:8 came to my mind. And I really feel like this is our method for judging wisely. Micah 6:8, it says, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? And so here it is. But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. So number one, to do justly. Determine what is right and wrong. Justice is right and wrong. And so to do justly is to determine what is right and wrong. Did you guys know that we make judgments all the time? I mean, I talked about it last week. What's a good burrito? What's not a good burrito? I make judgments all the time, right? What's best? Is it Android or is it Apple? You know, iOS. Yeah. And okay, we're just going to put a ring right here and we're going to have a big boxing match right now between the Androids and the Apples. You know, we make judgments all the time. who's the best NCAA basketball team? Who's got the best bracket? You know, there's judgments that we make all the time. What's the best model of car? Is it Chevy or Ford? Politics. Oh goodness. We make judgments all the time, one way or the other. We make judgments. And I would say that many of the judgments, in fact, probably the majority of the judgments that we make on a daily basis are not objective truth judgments. It's really subjective, right? It's really our own personal opinions about whether, you know, this is good or that's good. Whether this burrito tastes good or this burrito tastes good. You know, whatever it might be. Is it Coke or Pepsi? You know, Coke. We make these judgments all the time, but they're based upon our own subjective opinions. And so when the Bible says to do justly, when God calls us to do justly, we have to determine what it is that is a black and white kind of judgment that we can make. What is right? What is wrong? And so the only way we can really know that is from God's word. The philosophies, the ideas from the world are changing constantly with every wind of popular culture that goes through. What was not okay 50 years ago is right on, and let's all do it today. Likewise, the opposite. And so if we're trying to base our rights and wrongs and our just determinations by popular culture or by philosophies or by what they teach us from the professors in our liberal colleges, you know, there's going to be this constant push and pull between what's right and wrong. It's all gray. It's all relative. So where do we go to do justly? We go to God's word, because God's word does not change. And it was written by the Holy Spirit, and it is our standard, our rock, by which we stand upon to determine what is right and what is wrong. It is God's word. And so how do we do justly? How do we judge wisely? We go to God's word, and we determine what is right and what is wrong from God's word, and we stand upon that. In Psalm 119 and verses 137 and 38, and then verse 142, the psalmist says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Your testimonies, which you have commanded, are righteous and very faithful. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth." And so the only way to really make truly righteous judgments is by knowing God's word. Knowing God's word, having that as our standard for what is right and what is wrong. So to do justly is to know God's word and to make judgments accordingly. Number two is to love mercy, to judge mercifully. God's heart is for the individual. This is something that we need to remember as we're judging wisely. When we look at whole organizations, whether it be a church or whether it be a missions organization or whether it be whatever kind of organization you might think of, a denomination or whatever, we want to keep in mind that that organization is made up of individuals. It's easy for us to say, this organization stinks, I'm writing it off. Because we in some way compartmentalize the idea that it's made up of people. But when we have to deal with individuals, it's a different situation. I'll give you an example. When I did some ministry in San Diego, there was an organization called the San Diego Church of Christ. And it was born out of the Boston Church of Christ, which was born out of, you know, whatever. And essentially, it was a shepherding movement. It was a Christian church. But they were so controlling and so, like, had their hands in everything that every parishioner did that they were considered to be a cult. And in fact, they said one of their doctrines was that if you're not baptized into this particular church, then you're not a Christian. Okay, and so of course I'm ministering at the local coffee shop that our church owned and operated in the San Diego area, and I see all kinds of people coming and going every day. And this one group comes in, and they're very friendly, and they're very outgoing, and all the girls that are there are very cute, and they're just like going right up to each table and sitting down and talking and being very like inclusive and like overly friendly, and you know, all of my little alarms are going off. This is, something's wrong here. But I recognize straight away this was a group that is, you know, kind of out to get us. And so, you know, carefully we moved them back out of the coffee shop. But I could at that point say, this whole organization's junk. These people are out to lunch, and so I don't have anything to do with any of them. Well, it turns out our youth leader at our church got saved in the Church of Christ. And, of course, he was able to step out of it and realize that there were some things within it that were really quite wrong. But he became a very, very fruitful and amazing minister of the gospel for our middle schoolers. Great guy, good friend. These organizations, we need to be discerning, but we need to recognize that they're made up of individuals. And we need to walk with these individuals through this whole process of bringing the truth and understand, helping them to understand the difference between right and wrong. So if we just write them all off, then we're not judging mercifully. We're being inappropriate in that way. Number two under love, mercy, is that we want to recognize that context is important. So number one, we want to recognize that God's heart is for the individual, but also that context is important when considering why somebody behaves a certain way or believes a certain way. They may have been hurt by someone or some group, and that's why they do what they do. Sometimes we can just see their behavior and we react to that behavior. But we need to be careful not to do that, but to walk through with discernment. Maybe they've been brought up in a certain religious tradition or culture, and that's really all that they've ever known. And so for us to come in and say, oh, that's wrong, you know, without actually kind of walking them through that process, we have to be careful. A good example of this, of not knowing the context, is Matthew 26. In verses 6 through 13, we have Mary of Bethany coming with this very expensive oil of spikenard and taking it and anointing the feet of Jesus. And you remember that the disciples, Judas especially, says, oh, this is such a waste. How could she be doing this? Couldn't you have sold that and taken the money and given it to the poor? But what does Jesus say? He says, She's doing this to anoint me for my burial. You know, her heart is in the right place. What she's doing is not something that is inappropriate, but it's actually quite amazing. And Jesus says, in fact, what she's doing here will be known for generations to come. So discernment and motives are something that we need to consider and pray through in the process of loving people and showing mercy towards them in our judgments. And then lastly here is to walk humbly with our God. And this is the idea of removing the plank in our own eye and making sure that as we judge, we're recognizing that if we're going to be judging in a certain way, that same judgment's going to be coming back to us. So that should check our spirits a little bit and allow us not to be quite so harsh in our judgments. DeHaan says, humility is something that we should constantly pray for and yet never thank God that we have. So true. And Glickman, he says, humility is simply a recognition of the truth about ourselves and then most often a forgetfulness of self that allows genuine concern for others and genuine worship of God. So true. It's this experience, this reality that God has made me in a certain way and accepting that for how he's made me and then to press into who he wants me to be. And as we walk in that, and that humility is a part of our lives, then and only then can we really, truly be able to look at other people's lives and say, you know, maybe this should change or that should change, or maybe this is not quite right. One last little note here, a couple of things just to think about as well, some final thoughts as far as judging. Number one, the motivation for correction should always be love and restoration. It's not I'm right and you're wrong. The motivation for our correction of others should always be love and restoration. Paul establishes this in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. He says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." And then lastly here, know that judging wisely is often not well received. It actually can be kind of hazardous to your health. And this is an indication, I believe, in verse 6 when it says, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine." You know, if the Lord stirs your heart to go with someone to walk through the process of correction and repentance and restoration and everything else, oftentimes people don't want to hear it. And so if they don't, then you need to pray for them, but you don't want to persist and you don't want to keep putting yourself in harm's way because you get socked. It's not a good thing. The reason why I bring this up is that when we went to this church, this ICF, and you guys saw the pictures and you saw all the smiles on the kids' faces, and there was so much that was going on there, I still felt something within my heart that said, oh, you should do it differently. If I was here and I could spend 6 months with these people, then I would change this and I would do that. And there are all these things that I would do to try to make it better. And I just felt the Lord really like convict my heart, really just like, what are you doing? I had to like slap myself. Because what I saw around me was, there was so much good that was going on around me. And I felt the Lord say to me, number one, you don't see the whole picture. You just flew in from the States, got off the jet, and walked right into this whole thing. You have no idea what's going on. You don't see the whole picture. You don't know the culture. You don't know the limitations of the ministry. You don't know the investment of the ministry. You just don't see the whole picture. Secondly, the Lord said, focus on the good that's being done. Don't look at all the negatives. You're going to find negatives everywhere you go. But focus on the good and what was really good that's going on in that place. And I really couldn't argue with any of the benefits and all the blessings that were happening through this ministry. There was a lot of good stuff going on. And then also the Lord really said, and there was a picture of one of the staff women that was there during the children's ministry time. And she just had this little tiny Cambodian girl that couldn't have been more than like 2 or 3 years old. And she's just dirty, this little girl, and her hair's all over the place. And this Swiss woman that was ministering to these kids just had her like she was one of her own kids and was just hugging her and was just having such an amazing connecting time with this girl. And I felt the Lord through that whole experience of seeing that happen. I took a picture of it as well. I felt the Lord just saying, empathize with those who are serving. Empathize with those who are serving. That is to say, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Because these people are serving in such an amazing way and they're giving everything of themselves to these kids and to the ministry that they're doing. And they are finding such great fulfillment in that. So Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And so with righteousness, rightness, a humble heart attitude, and according to mercy, that is the way that we judge righteous or wisely. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, so much. that you have given us your word, and that we do have a standard for what is right and wrong that we can stand upon and build our lives around. And yet, God, would you guard us from the attitude of being a Pharisee, being some kind of religious leader? It convicts my heart that in your word, in the Gospels, that you, Jesus, had the harshest words, not for the woman caught in adultery or for the tax collectors or for the prostitutes. Your harshest words were for the religious establishment. And that's me, and that's Joel, and that's all of us who are in leadership. God, would you help us by your Spirit to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.